You can turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, we'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Not exactly a Christmas story, but you'll see by the end that, properly understood, everything connects to Christmas. Exodus chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. You may have seen that Wheaton College was in the news this past week. We have a number of alumni in our congregation. We have some students, young people attending there, fine evangelical school outside of Chicago. And you may have followed the story. A tenured political science professor, in an effort to show solidarity with Muslims, took to wearing a hijab, the Muslim scarf that women wear in public. And she explained further on Facebook that she did so not only to show solidarity with them, but because Christians and Muslims, quote, worship the same God. That was controversial, and then the controversy continued to boil over as this week the school placed the professor on administrative leave, making clear that it wasn't for her act of solidarity with Muslims, but for her theological statements about Christianity and Islam. Wheaton's president, Phil Ryken, has been handling the situation, I think, with integrity and a lot of sensitivity and gentleness and patience. Even the Chicago Tribune, which hasn't tended to be a real fan of Wheaton College, no surprise, gave a pretty balanced and sympathetic editorial on the situation this week. Their headline was, "The Wheaton College Tiff, Christianity, Islam, and Surprise, Remarkable Tolerance." And you could tell that though the editorial was not necessarily in agreement with Wheaton's own theology or beliefs, they argued that the principle of religious tolerance should extend to the professor and to the institution. It was pretty balanced. Here's what I put on my blog during the week. Or was it last week? I lose track. To try to encapsulate just some. I'll just give you one point. Muslims and Christians share important religious commonalities. Abraham is an important figure in both Christianity and in Islam. Both religions are staunchly monotheistic. Both recognize that Jesus was at least a miraculous prophet. Both believe in the abiding significance of inspired holy books. This does not mean that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. The differences between Christianity and Islam are wide and deep, We disagree about the Bible, the Quran, the place of Muhammad, the person and work of Jesus Christ, what happened on the cross, what happens when you die, how you get to heaven, to name only a few major differences. Christians worship a triune God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the Christian understanding, God is only truly known and truly worshiped when he is known and worshiped as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian God is the invisible God that we behold as visible in the face of Christ. On this side of the incarnation, therefore, all other conceptions of God are not merely incomplete, but idolatrous. Now, if you follow the theological ins and outs, you may recognize the name of a professor named Miroslav Volf. He's a very well-respected modern professor. He is about 60 years old. He teaches at Yale. And he has argued in the past, and in this incident coming to light, has argued again that even though Christians and Muslims may talk about God in different ways, that we are really talking and therefore worshiping the same being. Now, if you follow his argument, it's nuanced, because he makes the argument not so much a question of theology, that is, do we as worshiping subjects have the same understanding of God? He recognizes that we don't have the same understanding of God. He makes it not a question of theology, but of ontology. Ontology meaning being. He makes it a question of whether we are referring to the same being. Is the same being receiving our worship, hearing our prayers? So not a matter of the subject and our understanding, but the object and of what he is receiving. So Volf is a Christian and would argue that even though Muslims and Christians have some different ways of explaining and understanding God, the referent, the object, is still the one true God, which I would take to mean in his mind as a Christian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the problem, despite the biblical passages which I just referred to in my paragraph earlier, is that I would argue that this, in fact, denigrates the Muslim faith that it purports to embrace. No doubt, people who are interested in these kind of ecumenical dialogues would find it fascinating and maybe find it encouraging. But I imagine most Muslims would say with some incredulity, okay, so you as a Christian are saying to me that we're worshiping the same God, even though I don't really know it and I don't agree with you, yet nevertheless, I'm actually worshiping your God that you believe to be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're worshiping that same God. I would imagine even Muslims to say, well, don't put on me that I'm suddenly worshiping your God without realizing it. When the Bible deals with the question of other religions, or as you find in academic sort of literature, the religious other, it moves among several different categories. Sometimes the Bible will talk about the other religions or other gods as nothing. They're just statues and stone. Sometimes we'll refer to it in idolatrous categories. That's quite common. It's worshiping the wrong god, or it's trying to worship the right god in the wrong way. Or other times it's under the category of demonic, that standing behind this idolatry worship are actually false spirits and demons. The one category you do not see is that these other religions are just worshiping the same being in albeit different ways or expressed differently. I don't introduce all of that to spend any more time in this sermon on that important topic, but merely to set the stage for these verses and for the next several chapters in the book of Exodus, because what we have is a great conflict between Yahweh, the one true God, and these false gods of the Egyptians. Remember, the central question in the book of Exodus is this question which Moses has asked and which Pharaoh has asked: who is the Lord? Who is he? The book is called Exodus because they leave, they exit, they flee Egypt. You could call the book Exhibit because it exhibits God's greatness, or you could call it Explain or Express because the whole book is, yes, about this great act of deliverance from slavery, but overarching even that great act of salvation is God's desire to make himself known. The whole story of the Exodus is about the God who makes himself known. And is not this week about the same thing? The story of Christmas is about the God who makes himself known. But now, not with great plagues raining down upon his enemies, but in the humble, quiet birth in a manger in the out-of-the-way little town of Bethlehem. We will see again and again in the chapters ahead as these plagues fall upon Egypt that God wants to make himself known. Look here in verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. There's another thesis statement for the book and certainly for the chapters ahead. Why 10 plagues? Why 10 times? Well, for this reason, because the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Who is the true God deserving of our worship? The point of this passage is that Yahweh is God and Pharaoh is not. We see this in three ways. First, three ways we see that Yahweh is God and Pharaoh is not. Number one, we see it in the text as it makes Moses as God to Pharaoh. You see this in verse 1. This is a strange verse. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh." Now, if Moses is like God to Pharaoh, then Pharaoh himself must not be God. Now, what's strange is actually there's no connecting word like or as. And most English translations put that in just so you don't misunderstand what it means, and that is the sense of it. But it literally says, "See, I have made you God to Pharaoh." Not in the sense that Moses has become a divine being, but that Moses, in his relationship to Pharaoh, is a kind of deity. Why? Well, he has a prophet. We see that. Aaron will be your prophet. All that Moses says will come true, and he will exert complete authority over Pharaoh and over Egypt. So because the authority that God grants to Moses is so total and so complete and so mind-blowing, so that whatever he speaks comes to pass, we can rightly say Moses is God to Pharaoh. To understand why God would say something like this, we have to remember that Pharaoh was considered a god and he considered himself a god. That was the understanding of the pharaohs. Now think about the most famous pharaoh. He really wasn't the most impressive pharaoh. He didn't reign for that long, but because of archaeological discoveries, he's probably the one pharaoh that everyone's heard of, okay? Who is he? Tut, King Tut. And there's like little, you know, dog biscuits made out of it and little other things. And King Tut, yes, King Tutankhamun is his name. Reigned in the 14th century. This Exodus is probably happening in the 15th century, so this is in the next century afterward. Now, I just mentioned King Tut because his full name, Tutankhamun, means the living image of Amun, A-M-U-N or A-M-O-N. Amun was a major Egyptian deity, and so King Tut's name meant the living image of Amun. I mention that to you not because he was the pharaoh during this time, but because that was the common understanding of each pharaoh that was some living representation of the gods. Amun was a major Egyptian deity who was fused with the sun god Ra, and so you may have heard of Amun-Ra. He became the chief national deity, and so King Tutankhamun was the embodiment, the living reality, the living image of this god. Now, amazingly, here in our text, it's not the king of Egypt who will be God to Pharaoh or God to Moses. That's what Pharaoh thinks. You come in here, you are some ostracized half-breed trained up in some far-off, God-forsaken place of Midian. Come back here after you fled in terror because you killed a man, and you come back here wanting to identify with the slaves. Now tell me, who is God to whom? And Pharaoh thought, I'm Pharaoh. I am God, and I'm certainly God to this little piddling prophet. But the Lord says, no, just the opposite. This elderly shepherd vagabond who has come to free a bunch of slaves, he shall be God to you. We all need humility. And some of us will embrace it willingly, and others will have it forced upon us by God himself. Let me suggest to you, one way is the easy way, and one way is the hard way. As I said in my prayer at the beginning, that promise, which is from Proverbs and then from James, the Lord opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you want God against you, be proud. Be like Pharaoh. If you want this God to be for you, to help you, then be humble enough to admit that you cannot save yourself, and only God can save you through his Son. He loves to give grace to the humble. If you're here this morning and you feel like, I barely can even get out of bed, I can't handle all the things that I have going on in my family, I don't have any presents already for anything. It's Christmas already this week. I don't have anything done. If you feel like a failure, if you feel weak, if you have come to the end of yourself, then congratulations. You are just the sort of person that the Lord Jesus loves to bless. And if you feel secure and you feel strong and you feel on top of it and you feel so capable and so proud, then beware. Beware that you don't wind up as Pharaoh. The humble, like Moses, are much more than they seem, while the proud, like Pharaoh, are so much less than they imagine. And did you notice here, just a little aside, Moses is kind of old. He's 80. Now, he's going to live to be 120, and so even if you sort of scale that back in terms of how long our lives are typically, he's in the last third of his life. There's some of you, you know, barring any sort of miraculous age-extending pill, you're probably in the last third of your life. God may just be getting started with you. This is what God had for Moses when you're 80. You think Moses was like a typical American teenager or something? You know, it's kind of like, oh, I'm 15. Watch out, world. Here I come. I got plans, God. And God said, I got plans for you. Big things. Great. Can't wait till I graduate. I can't wait till you grow up. But you need me. I do. I'm going to use you. You need me right now. No, I'll take you when you're 80. Your whole life is going to be preparation until you're 80. You get to the last third of your life. Maybe it's in retirement. Maybe it's in the last part of your career. Maybe it's with the prayers that you do. Maybe it's with the resources that you give away. Maybe it's with the encouragement. I don't know what it is. But this is God's plan for Moses as he enters the last third of his life. The most important part of his life is here, still to come. I love this quote from D.L. Moody. Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was somebody, 40 years in the desert learning he was nobody, and 40 years showing what God can do with a somebody who found out he was a nobody. That's pretty good. So if it takes you 80 years to find out you're a nobody, then you're finally somebody that God can really use. Pharaoh is not God. Yahweh is, and we see it here as he makes Moses as God to Pharaoh, not the other way around. Here's the second point. He makes Pharaoh's heart hard. We've seen this before. We'll see it again. There are a number of different ways this is expressed in Exodus. Sometimes, most often, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And sometimes it simply says his heart was hardened. So all of these are ways of showing that Pharaoh is responsible for the sin that he commits, is responsible, human being, for the hardness of his heart. And at the same time, it is under the authority and the sovereignty of this God who purposes to harden Pharaoh's heart in order to show his own glory. The point is, Pharaoh is not calling the shots. And it also means that Moses is not calling the shots. Moses, I got a great assignment for you. You're going to be a world-famous preacher, all right? Sign me up. You're going to go and preach to the most famous, most powerful man on the planet. All right, sign me up. And he will never listen to you. Moses' job was to preach, no matter the results. God had a glorious purpose, and it did not involve the salvation of Pharaoh. That's humbling. It's humbling for Moses. It's humbling for us. God always has good and glorious purposes. He even has good and glorious purposes with those who oppose him. And as much as we pray, and we should, and as much as we evangelize, and we must, yet there are times when God's good and glorious purposes do not involve the salvation of those who have hardened their hearts like Pharaoh and those whom he has hardened. This was good testing ground for Moses, because if you know anything about the rest of his ministry among the Israelites, it was going to be a lot of the same. Moses was embarking on a long and profound mystery of people not listening to him. And as we'll see as we move throughout the book, we may be preoccupied with the question about the freedom of man. Well, what does this say about man's freedom? What does this say about free will? And we'll have a sermon when we try to tackle some of those questions. But note this, the book of Exodus is much more concerned about the question of the freedom of God. Is God free to do as he sees fit? Is he free to have mercy on whom he will have mercy? Clearly, the Lord is God over Pharaoh. There's another layer to this hardening imagery, which you may not have noticed. We have to understand some of the Egyptian culture and religion. Many temples and tombs in ancient Egypt picture a heart weighing in a balance. There's a famous story in the Book of the Dead, an Egyptian book, tells of a man named Ani, A-N-I, who enters the throne room of judgment and finds there the god of death, Anubis, A-N-U-B-I-S. And the god of death calls for Ani's heart to be weighed in the balance against a feather of righteousness. Like all religions save for the gospel, it is rife with the principle of works righteousness. And the idea was Ani's heart would be weighed here against the feather of righteousness. And if his heart was weighed down with evil deeds and thoughts, then it would tip the scales heavier than this feather of righteousness, and the god of death, Anubis, would send him to his great destruction. And there are all sorts of sayings of great fear and terror because eternal bliss or eternal torment were at stake. Would his heart be light as a feather or hard and heavy and weighed down? This was a familiar Egyptian way of describing a heart that would not pass the final judgment. So you see what God is doing? Not only is he asserting his sovereign authority over Pharaoh, he is making clear, in a way that I think the Israelites and certainly the Egyptians would have understood, that this Pharaoh's heart will be weighed in the balances and will be found wanting. it will be much, much harder and heavier than that feather of righteousness. God will be the one to judge Pharaoh. The Lord will be the one to sit in judgment upon the king of Egypt, and not the other way around. You may have heard the title to a C.S. Lewis book. It's actually a collection of essays called God in the Dock, which doesn't mean a boat dock, but means a trial stand. And the idea is C.S. Lewis is saying, we, modern men, postmodern men and women now, I suppose, have put God in the dock. We have put God on trial. We have stood back and we have folded our arms. We said, God, prove yourself to me. God, why don't you show yourself to me? I don't know. What kind of God is this? Let us consider together if this God exists. Let us consider together if this God is worthy of our worship and our prayers and our affection and our obedience. And we have put this God. God, you owe me. God, you must do things for me. If you are truly God, my life would not be like this. And we have put him in the dock. Of course, everything in the Bible tells us just the opposite. And that's the lesson that Pharaoh was going to learn the hard way. He was not the one who would stand in judgment over Yahweh. But Yahweh has weighed his heart and has found it heavy and hard and wanting. Yahweh is God and Pharaoh is not. We have seen it as he makes Moses like God to Pharaoh. We have seen it as he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then third and finally, we see it as Yahweh makes a meal of Pharaoh's snakes. You know, there are 10 plagues, but there are actually 11 miracles. This is the first one. It's not a plague per se, because the only collateral damage are a few rods and snakes. But it is the first of these 11 miracles. It is the first sign before the 10 plagues. Some people have been anxious to find a natural explanation that even today, I guess you can find people who are snake charmers and know how to push just this right spot on the back of a snake's head, and it kind of goes into some living sort of rigor mortis and stiffens up, and then you throw it down and it might look like a rod, and then you could pick it back up and squeeze that spot on its neck and it become a snake again. I suppose that's possible, but there's nothing in the text to suggest we are just having some animal tricks. In fact, explicitly, it's positioned as a miracle from Moses and from the magicians. They do it by their secret arts, dark magic. Satan's power is real. It is not absolute, but it is real. Will you not say to me, Jesus said, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Matthew 7. Matthew 24. False prophets and false Christs will arise in the last days to perform signs and miracles, to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. We see in Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer has some kind of tricks up his sleeve. In other words, we see throughout the Bible examples of people who perform miracles. No natural explanation. We're not just talking, you know, sleight of hand. There's a big bouquet of flowers up their sleeve, or they're arranging the cards just so. Not just mere illusions. I think real, miraculous, in this case, demonic power. By their secret arts, they were able to do the same thing. So what we have in this little incident is not little at all, because what we see here is what we will see over the course of the 10 plagues, namely, Yahweh triumphs over all the false gods of the people of Egypt. The Egyptians thought, we have really good reasons to believe in these gods. Look at the magicians come, and they can do spells, and they can do tricks, and they can do magic, and they can make staff turn into snakes, and okay, so you got tricks, we got tricks. That's why it's so important that it says at the end, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Let me again give you just some Egyptian background, and just so you know where I'm getting this, mainly from a book by John Currid, he's a professor at RTS, called Against the Gods, the Polemical Theology of the Old Testament. It's a little book I think came out last year. Or he has a bigger book called Ancient Egypt in the Old Testament. It's where I'm getting this background information. Let's just talk about the snake and the staff. So the snake. Now go back, if you can think in your mind, of King Tut, just as an example of an iconic pharaoh. And if you could think of that picture that you've seen online, and you know it's got this sort of, you know, crown kind of headdress fanning out like here. And if you can picture it, you can go Google it, not now, but later, you'll see that on King Tut's brow there is a serpent, a cobra. It's a female serpent called a uraeus. And it was there on King Tut's crown there on the picture of him, or the artifact that was discovered. This was very common for the pharaohs. They wore this upon their crown. The serpent had divine power and authority. It was a symbol of Pharaoh's majesty and deity, the serpent. Here's one ancient Egyptian text. And it says that Pharaoh, when he took his throne, would repeat these words. Listen to this. See if it doesn't sound demonic, and see if it doesn't also make some sense of this passage. He would say, O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, let there be terror of me like the terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of thee. Let me rule, a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of spirits. That was sort of their version of put your hand on the Bible and say, I agree to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America. I mean, that was their national vow that the Pharaoh would take. So you see the significance of the snake. The rod, they had a number of myths about magicians turning inanimate objects into animals. There's one story of a wax crocodile that a priest took, must have been a big piece of wax, and threw it into the lake, and then it became a real crocodile, and then he went in and he pulled out the crocodile and it became wax again. There are engravings and sculptures throughout every dynasty in ancient Egypt showing the pharaoh holding some sort of staff, sometimes called literally the rod of God. The rod was associated with Osiris, the god of the afterlife. The pharaohs were identified with his power and authority. That's why they held the staff in their hand. You see, all of these images from the staff to the snake were potent images in ancient Egypt. So this is not by accident that Aaron has a staff that he throws down and becomes a snake. What we see here in living color is God's power over nature, over Pharaoh, over Egypt, and over all of Egypt's gods. It must have been a striking display of Yahweh's power. Not really a bridge-building diplomatic exercise, per se. Like entering the Oval Office in the White House and tearing up an American flag, or better yet, going into the Oval Office and throwing down a little bald eagle, and then somebody else's bird eats up your bald eagle. That's what it was. The imagery would not have been confused upon the Egyptians as the snake, the symbol of Pharaoh's power, and the rod, the staff in his hand exerting his authority, swallowed up. And the same word, swallowed, we'll run into again in Exodus 15, verse 12, when it says that Pharaoh and his army were swallowed up by the Red Sea. Oh, this is just a little thing. We're getting ready for much bigger things to come. The Lord is God, and Pharaoh is not. So how does this connect to Christmas? What do we celebrate at Christmas? We celebrate the incarnation. We've sung about it. We've prayed about it. We celebrate Emmanuel, God with us, God coming to earth, this beautiful, encouraging, inspiring story of Christmas. Moses was to be as God to Pharaoh. Jesus literally is God to us. the visible image of the invisible God, which is why, no matter how decent we may be and no matter our sincerity of heart, we are not all worshiping the same God. For in the story of the gospel, we understand that the God we worship is the God who came to be born as a helpless babe to a virgin, took on human flesh. And if this is the very heart of the mystery of our religion for Christians, and it is considered unspeakable blasphemy for others, how can those two be the same? But you may be tracking with that and say, I agree with that, and that's good, and that's right, and yes, I'm really glad that God beat down Pharaoh. Okay, that's not hard to sell. Nobody here came in here, you know what I want to hear more about Christmas? Just what a good guy Pharaoh was. Man, he gets a bad rap. That Pharaoh guy was great. He walked like an Egyptian. That whole thing was really great. No, you're tracking with that. But have you ever thought of it this way? Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus is God. Have you thought about what the flip side of that means? Jesus is God, and you are not. I am not. It's all well to talk about Yahweh is God and not Pharaoh. Yeah, preach it. It means Yahweh is God, and you're not. I'm not. It means that you don't get to call the shots in your life. It means that you're not the one in control. It means that you're not the one who can say, well, God, I have a few suggestions. I have a few things that I think you would be a better God if you could do it this way. No, you're not God. You're not the Savior. The whole holiday does not revolve around you. The food you're going to make, the presents you want to get, the people you're going to talk to, is not about you. Now, you can take that as a great challenge and as some bad news, and it is a bad news. It's bad news to the proud. But it's also incredibly good news to the humble. Because you can say, Jesus is God, and you're not. Okay, true. Some of us need to hear that. But it also means, Jesus is God, you're not. You don't have to be. I'm not. Emmanuel, God with us, not you have to be God. You have to figure out this plan of self-salvation, self-deliverance, self-control. The great story of Christmas is that Jesus is God, and it will be good news for us if we can admit that we need this God because we are not. Let's pray.